Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ. Welcome back to the Eucharist Podcast. I'm Father Joshua.
I'm Father Kyle.
Father Ryan.
And Elizabeth Jones.
And welcome back to our discussion of For the Life of the World by Father Alexander Schmemann. So, where we last left off was chapter 2, and we didn't actually finish it, and we're not going to today. In this chapter, he kind of walks through the liturgy, which is actually really helpful, but I think we're going to do a standalone podcast and do that for the Anglican liturgy, so it's a little bit...
Contextualized,
and kind of applying what he is talking about in this chapter to our own tradition. But we're going to bridge from there to chapter 3. So we've been looking at chapter 2 of For the Life of the World. And here in the end of chapter 2, he kind of takes us through the liturgy into the end and the culmination of the liturgy, and then bridges us to chapter 3. And so we're actually going to go back in a future podcast and look at the liturgy in depth, which he does a little bit at the end of chapter 2. But on more of a meta level, where is he taking us from the end of chapter 2, and where is he leading us into chapter 3?
So I find it really interesting how the first place he takes us is to time. And it seems like in chapter two, we partake of the Eucharist and we're being renewed in our identity as the body of Christ. We become an extension of the incarnation because we are still the continued body of Christ here on earth. And as people here on earth, we are in time. And the first place that the incarnation touches is time itself. Just like Christ entered our humanness, Christ also entered time itself. Mm. He, in a way, provided a passageway. By becoming human, he provided a passageway to God that we couldn't have otherwise had. But also by entering time and by breaking time with the resurrection, with Easter itself, he opens a passageway to an eschatological dimension that we didn't have access to before either.
Mm. Yeah, I think that's really good. I think it's interesting how in chapter two he talked about, like, he leaned into timelessness. So, like, when we enter into the Eucharist and into the kingdom, there is a sense of timelessness. And now, after you enter, exit that or leave that, there's this abrupt kind of confrontation of, wait a minute, I still live in time, right?
Right.
And what does that mean, right, to be reformed during the Eucharist, but then to not stay there? Right.
And it's so paradoxical because while there is a sense of eternity and being outside of time, I mean, again, Jesus Christ himself entered into time. We are in time. It's not an escape from time, but a transformation of time itself. Mm. I think there's some quotes in here that actually relate directly to that.
Yeah, no, I think that's very interesting because he talks about, because I think coming from the Eucharist and this kind of timelessness or beyond time, when we are then sent out into the world in peace, there's this kind of like confrontation with time, and it can lead us to kind of think of time as a bad thing, right? And kind of can lead us into kind of spiritualism where we just want to enter into that mystic, you know, union and timelessness. But his answer isn't that, right?
Mm-hmm. In fact, he's fundamentally against the idea of just a pure spiritualization of time. He doesn't, that doesn't honor what God is doing in the world in bringing, collecting time or thinking of time sacramentally, which is what he's doing here in this chapter. Is he's collecting time into the dimension of the kingdom and saying God fills it full. He expands it. He does something with time.
Yeah, I think it's very interesting. In on page 48, he talks about the real tragedy of Christianity is not its quote-unquote compromise with the world and progressive quote-unquote materialism, but on the contrary, its spiritualization and transformation into religion. And then he goes on to say how, like, mysticism has no place for time, mm-hmm. you know, and how actually we've kind of mysticized and over-spiritualized Christianity into just this timeless religion, and we've forgotten about our place as Christians in time and Christ's work to redeem time.
And the problem with that is that if you say that Christianity is really about mysticism and escape from time, what that does is that leaves most of your life untouched by the gospel, untouched by God. So, because most of us don't live our life in an ecstatic, mystical state, you know, like maybe we have that moment at a retreat or, you know, we get collected up into the eternity, or on Sunday mornings in the liturgy, we get collected up into the sense of eternity, scooped up into the kingdom. But the rest of our life, the other 170 hours or whatever, however many hours there are in a week, we're untouched by this. And so God doesn't leave us apart from the implications of the incarnation in the rest of our week.
Hmm. It's really interesting that, I mean, I feel like there can be a notion of eternity and salvation. All of a sudden I get to escape from time for a moment, or even the retreat experience, right? Is that being an escape? On page 51, Schmemann writes, "Its true meaning was in the transformation of time, not of calendar. For on the one hand, Sunday remained one of the days. For more than three centuries, it was not even a day of rest. The first of the week fully belonging to this world. Yet on the other hand, on that day, through the Eucharistic ascension, the day of the Lord was revealed and manifested in all its glory and transforming power as the end of this world, as the beginning of the world to come. And thus, through that one day of all days, all time were transformed into times of remembrance and expectation, remembrance of this ascension and expectation of its coming."
All right, so let's unpack that. Like, what does that mean?
Well, it's interesting because it's still a day of the week, right? It's not saying that it's still there, just like we are still human, but it's also something else, right? Isn't that the meaning of sacrament itself, right? It's still bread and wine, and yet it's not just bread and wine. You know, it's still just baptismal water, and yet it's become a means of grace. It's become a means of entrance into something else. It's still time, but now it's filled with meaning, and it's filled not just symbolically, but actually it's filled with something else.
Mm-hmm. I think that's significant too about this whole retreat into Sunday, how I think in many of our secular calendars, Sunday is the end of the week. And so it's like, oh, we've endured all our work for the week, and then on Sunday we can just come in and try to escape our secular jobs, our the world for an hour or two on Sunday. But I think what he's getting at is that it's this mysterious eighth day where it is not just a retreat, but it's a renewing and a restoring to send us out into the week. Because I think the Christian tradition of worshiping on Sunday was actually to give the Lord the first of our week, to actually kind of align ourselves with the kingdom and to be propelled into time and into the week differently, right?
Yeah, I think there's that. I think it's also commemorating the resurrection every week, which is the day that, you know, Jesus rose on. So that seems to be significant, obviously.
Yeah, and I think the significance of it being the eighth day means that all of ordinary time is renewed and redeemed into Christ as a result. And so Schmemann talks about how time is iconic. We can look through time to see the end of eternity being culminated into Christ.
Hmm. So the eighth day, some people may not be familiar with that idea. I just learned of it a few years ago myself, but Christians began talking about this. Actually, it came out of Jewish mysticism, apparently. But Christians began using this language of the eighth day for Sunday rather than just the first day. It wasn't like, we're back around to the beginning of the cycle again. Somehow or another, in celebrating the resurrection on Sunday, we recognize that, as Elizabeth was just saying, that we have, in a sense, seen the end. And so there's like this now and not yet thing. We've already entered into the new creation, and yet we have not yet. And so the eighth day then becomes the symbol of the breaking of the cyclical nature of time. And I did a little research on this a few years back when I was preaching on something, and I was surprised to learn that basically every culture that we have knowledge of in the ancient world told time cyclically. They basically thought in terms of everything was one big cycle. And so you see this built into some of the religious ideas like, for instance, Hinduism has this idea of breaking the cycle of samsara. Samsara is this rebirth, death, rebirth process that just endlessly goes on and on and on, rolling in a circle. And Judaism had this this eschatological idea, this apocalyptic idea that time was not just circular, but it was linear. And then Christianity becomes the filling full of this idea that there is a beginning and an end, that the universe was spoken into existence from nothing, and that all this is heading towards eternity and communion with God. So there's a beginning and an end, and so the cycle was broken. And so in a sense, we still live in the natural world in which there is seasons, and, you know, wet season and dry season, if even if you don't have the four seasons of the northern and southern hemisphere. But this is, for Christians, filled full of meaning, and that it is also linear as well. You had a metaphor for that,
Father. Yeah, no, I think it was very interesting, like living in Thailand and in Southeast Asia, how much time is this cyclical thing. And often it can almost breed this kind of pessimism or monotony of we're just
fatalism.
Yeah. Is just everything keeps repeating. It's Ecclesiastes, you know, nothing's new under the sun. It just keeps coming back and back. And it seems kind of almost like a hamster on a wheel, you know, or mm-hmm. riding one of those workout stationary bikes, yeah. Right? You're just kind of going through the motions. And it seems like Christianity, we still enter into that because we live in a physical world that literally is built on cycles. I mean, we're mm-hmm. on
four seasons.
I mean, we're on a planet that's, you know, going through the galaxy at how many thousands yeah. miles an hour around mm-hmm. the sun and all these things. There's a cyclical nature that's built into the nature of life. But it's this sense of revelation of God breaking into that reality mm-hmm. that has revealed the destination of that cycle. So mm-hmm. instead of being a hamster wheel or something that just is rolling in space, we actually have a destination. And so something that was going nowhere becomes now the cycle turns into a wheel mm-hmm. on a road that's heading towards a destination. Mm-hmm. And so we still experience it experientially as this cycle, but now the cycle, because of the revelation of our destination and the eschaton, this cycle is picking up speed and it's actually going somewhere instead of just kind of staying put.
Yeah, it's really interesting how this idea of time seems very intuitive to us now, because we live in the legacy of a civilization that has been thinking about time linearly for several thousand years now. But this, we don't realize how startling this would have been to cultures and places in the ancient world, to think of it linearly. And even now, it's funny because, or not funny, but ironic that secular culture has now adopted this same idea of a linear beginning, end, or we're going somewhere. So the language of progress, which is really borrowed from Christianity and or Marxism, which Marxism borrowed it really from Christianity as well. Mm-hmm. But there's this sense of like being on the wrong side of history, we hear that phrase, or that, again, this idea that things are progressing towards something. And the question is, what? What is it progressing towards? You have to supply a narrative for that. And interestingly, there's not really much of a narrative there when you poke it behind the scenes.
It's so interesting because it's like, well, we're progressing towards utopia. Yeah. But I think the 20th century proved that that's probably not the case, because with more technology came atomic bombs and different types of warfare and more ingenious ways of killing each other. Yeah. And so some of the modernist dream of progress to a utopia mm-hmm. was proved to be a sham. And yeah. now if you ask someone what their utopia is, I mean, ask five people what their utopia is, you're going to get six different answers. Mm-hmm. You know, so none of us can agree on what this goal that we're reaching is. And I think that creates an angst in us too, right? Mm-hmm. As a society.
Well, and it kills all joy, right? Which is something that he says in this chapter. The pursuit of perfection is the killer of joy.
Mm-hmm. Well, this pursuit of perfection, though, I think that this is just a search for meaning, right? Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that you bring in joy, Kyle, because, I mean, Shmaimon talks about feast being joy. And feasting is actually what gave... you could say, I guess, the more like the pagan or our historical selves meaning to our cyclical lives. You know, like there were feasts to commemorate harvest. There were feasts mm-hmm. to commemorate planting. There were feasts to commemorate spring and fertility and all these sort of like cyclical things that infused meaning into the meaninglessness of life. But as you pointed out, Ryan, in history at some point, right, Jesus came and then the Western world kind of adopted Christendom, and there became this sense of linear progression towards something. And now we look towards the end of whatever it is that we're progressing towards to give us that meaning.
Mm-hmm. But time, in our time becomes anticipatory for the end.
But in our setting, though, apart from faith, the end is death. That's all you have to look forward to is mm-hmm. meaninglessness. And so this is why you see here in the Silicon Valley, there's this like wild-eyed fervor to eradicate death, because yeah. we cannot possibly have this whole thing end in death, because well, that would be meaningless.
It's
then,
funny
right?
too how I think with this analogy of like the traditional cycles of culture, and now we have this, because of Christianity, this destination, but now we've had in the West, we've kind of cursed our roots and we've lost the vision of the destination, mm-hmm. but we still are on this kind of cyclical wheel that's leading somewhere. Mm-hmm. And I think our answer now is like, we're lost. Well, how do we get to where we are going, well, let's just try to do it faster.
Yeah.
So it's kind of like we're in a car and we're lost and we're like, well, let's just put on the gas and hopefully we'll find our way. Yeah. You know,
I think that the paradox of Christianity, I mean, I totally agree with that sense of rush, right?
Like, yeah.
let me get to graduation. Let me get, like there's always like the next milestone that you're progressing towards. I'm going to graduate soon, so that's probably on my mind. But let's get to the next thing, you know? And, but the paradox of Christianity often is entering into, right? It's not progressing directly towards something. It's entering into something else. Like, right? How do we get to life? It's by entering into the death of Christ. For the Christian, how do we get to the morning? It's by entering into the night. Like Schmiemann brings up over and over again, how actually Easter starts in the night. Mm-hmm. That is when the Paschal celebration begins. That is when time becomes open mm-hmm. to us in an eschatological way. That is when the brightness is. It's actually in the midst of the darkness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I feel like that's the story of Christianity over and over and over again. So as Christians, it's true, we're moving towards something, but we don't get there directly by our own power. Like we don't get, mm-hmm. you know, I don't know, springs in our feet and we just can project ourselves into ascension, right? It's actually by entering into the opposite of that.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's interesting, and I think that's one of the points of Holy Week, is to remind ourselves of the end and why, where we're going. You know, like just recently, spending a couple weeks back in Asia, I found myself in Hong Kong with GPS on my phone that wasn't really working that well. So I knew where I wanted to go, but my GPS wasn't telling me how to get there. And it was funny how it's. What I found myself doing was I was filled with this sense of anxiety, and everything I was doing was faster. So I'd run ahead of my family and try to find, okay, is it this way or this way? And I'd just kind of frantically running to and fro, because I have the sense of I need to be somewhere, but I actually don't have the steps to go to that place.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what's happening in our secular society. And I think that's what the rhythms of Holy Week are. It's our GPS of saying, here, this is the road to through Palm Sunday, through the betrayal, through the cross, through the resurrection, even to Pentecost. These are your steps. This is the turn left, the turn right, mm-hmm. that allows us to actually slow down and frees us from that sense of anxiety and that dread and fills us with joy, knowing that like we know where to go, right?
There's some interesting dynamics to this too, because for people who are in a hurry, the last thing you want to do is go and waste time, as people would say, or go and redo something you've already done. And in Holy Week, we do the same thing every single year, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's not like, oh, this year is totally different. You know, it's like, no, actually, we're doing the same thing we did last year and the year before. And so for people who are in a hurry, they won't be able to slow down and realize that that's actually where the meaning will be found, that will take you out of your hurried state. Mm-hmm. And so I think there's a sense that we have to enter into this and let it guide us, as you were saying, let it become the new GPS for us.
Schmiemann has this beautiful quote at the end of this chapter. He says, "For centuries we have preached to the hurrying people, your daily rush has no meaning, yet accept it, and you will be rewarded in another world by an eternal rest. But God revealed and offers to us eternal life and not eternal rest. And God revealed this eternal life in the midst of time and of its rush as its secret meaning and goal. And thus he made time and our work in it into the sacrament of the world to come, the liturgy of fulfillment and ascension. It is when we have reached the very end of the world's self-sufficiency that it begins again for us as the material of the sacrament that we are to fulfill in Christ."
Mm. I think that's really interesting, especially that sense of rush and relaxation. Like, I was really convicted by that aspect of this chapter, because I think that's sometimes characteristic of my life, is like my interaction with time is rushing, and then when I can't rush anymore, then I relax, and relax is kind of this like, okay, I don't have to run anymore, I'll just sit and be inactive. But what he's talking about there is this whole transformation of that cycle,
mm-hmm.
right? And I think that's an interesting thing, the difference he has between relaxation and rest, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he doesn't deny that there is a sense of rush, right? There is a sense of this life not really being a very restful one, right? But we're offered the opportunity to enter to enter into something else. Time then has a different meaning. And I do want to flesh out more the difference between relaxation and, I guess, a true Christian life, the true... Yeah, I do think it's so interesting how Schmemann, he doesn't deny that there's a certain rush to this life, and that, and we are caught up in this sense of time, but yet he gives it a different meaning. Kyle, I've heard you talk about the difference between our sort of human understanding of relaxing versus a sacramental, like a true Sabbath, a true rest, a true life on the eighth day. Do you want to talk more about that?
Yeah, I think... The way we live our lives with the sense of rush and anxiety, that once we get to relaxation, it's almost like he talks about this in somewhere in the chapter, I think it's on page 49, but he talks about how men have to take pills to endure just the thought of being able to relax. And it just reminds me of this self-help type of religion. And that's the only way people can get through life is through like self-help books and tutorials and classes on just how to relax. But a Christian understanding of relaxation is more restful, and it's not so much eternal life as a place where we just sit on clouds and play the harp, but rather eternal life is redeemed life. It's a resting in life itself.
It's interesting. Actually, I think all of us experienced that a little bit last Saturday at the silent retreat, right? Mm-hmm. Like how we had someone come in and guide us. You know, we had a quote-unquote speaker for a silent retreat, which is kind of ironic. But the reason
he got
was,
paid to say very little.
No, but the thing is, he created that space. He guided us through times of silence. So it wasn't just come here, we'll say a prayer, then go off for 4 hours, then come back. You know, it was this very structured, intentional holding of silence and space. And it was a very active silence and an active rest. And I found that was... so restorative to me, even though we were doing something, we had to travel, we had stuff that we were doing, but the rest of that day just like seeped into, like, even today, like I feel the rest from that day still going on. And I think for me that's something I need to learn, because sometimes, you know, you can be rushing, and then you're like, oh man, I have a day off, I'm just gonna binge on Netflix, and you just feel gross after that. Like, I think we've all been there.
At least I binged on baseball yesterday, and yeah. I feel great today.
But you know what I mean, like this sense of like, just like, oh, I can finally stop, you know, doing things. I'm just going to sit in front of the TV, or I'm going to sit and do nothing. And there's a sense of like not restoration there. There's a sense of like anxiety almost in that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, relating to a previous podcast, the one on fasting and feasting, it seems like our sort of modern conception of relaxation of, man, I just can't do anymore, or I'm just going to relax so that I have more energy to work later. It could almost be like dieting if we were going to draw a really coarse parallel between the two. Mm-hmm. It's still, well, I need this for a certain end that I want, you know.
And that's the anxiety of the rush of secular living and time.
But like that it's self-centered, you
yeah.
know?
And it's like almost rest just so that you can run some more.
Right. Versus fasting or versus true Sabbath rest. You're entering into something else. You're altering your relationship to your work, to your life, to your time, to this world, and you're reorienting it towards Christ, right? Mm. Like, it's still Sunday, it's still the seventh day of the week, and yet it's also the eighth day at the same time. The first day of the week. Well, I guess I'm pretty secular myself, inherently, but there's this returning of our souls towards something else, you know? There's this transformation of our relationship with it.
I think that's important, because if we see our day of rest just as a way to refresh us so that we can go perform and consume more, that's kind of detrimental to the whole nature of the Sabbath, where it's like right. saying don't work on this day so that you can remember that you're not slaves anymore,
right.
Like, you're not just the sum of what you produce,
right?
You're my people. That's the core of your identity,
right?
So when you rest, I think many of us have to actively return to that space, and once we are firm in that space, it transforms the rest of the week, because now we enter into the week not being a consumer or a producer at the core of identity, but being one who was once a slave but now is freed and is on
right.
a journey to the promised land, who's a son and daughter of the King. And that transforms our relationship with time and with work and everything, and gives us this abiding joy, right?
This is a really gross picture that's going through my mind, but I'm just going to say it. What you're saying, it reminds me a little bit of the vomitoriums in Rome, right? Where there's one thing where you can empty yourself in order just to go consume more food, right? But that's really different than actually altering your relationship to food.
Give us a historical context for that.
What is a vomitorium?
Yeah, you kind of buried the lead there.
Okay, well, to make explicit the gross, it's basically when you were at a feast and you couldn't fit any more food in your stomach, but you wanted to keep eating, so you went and you threw up so that you'd have more room in your stomach to go back to the feast and keep eating, right? And so if we view our rest as just a break in order that we can just fill ourselves more the next day, we've kind of lost the point. This should be actually a reorientation of ourselves to relating to it differently.
I think that's a fantastic analogy.
That's a really good illustration.
Yeah.
That could preach.
Yeah. that can preach.
I was thinking about this whole thing in relationship to community. It's one thing to take like your own private day off or something like that, but what does it mean for people to like as pilgrims together, or for even a society to live into a rhythm of time as well too? I think we've lost that at this point, basically. Imagine in the ancient world with the Jewish people that they ceased all their work on Friday, late afternoon before the sunset, and didn't pick it back up again until Saturday night. And the whole society was stopped. Like there wasn't anything productive happening. Part of the anxiety we feel in our world is that there's always somebody getting ahead. There's always somebody doing something, right? And I think that's even the tension in Holy Week, because we're on the on the cusp of Holy Week coming up here, is that if I take these days off or if I take this time away, I'm going to be really tired, and then I'm not going to be able to do my job well. Then someone else is going to get ahead, and then this might happen. And so part of what we're trying to do at Eucharist Church is say, how do we as a whole community enter into these rhythms? How do we enter fully into Sundays? How do we come in? We had a really good service on Sunday, it felt like to me. And I wonder if that's, Elizabeth and I were talking, and we wonder if that's like because 20 of us were together for a silent retreat on Saturday. So that meant that a good portion of our people were like coming in more prepared, more rested, entering from rest rather than like anxiously seeking it somewhere,
Entering from reoriented rest, right? It's not like we all just went and watched Netflix for 8 hours with each other. Yeah. You know, not that Netflix is bad. I like Netflix, but we reoriented ourselves to God in a way, and then an extension of that reorientation was brought together in a collective way and in a vocal way on Sunday.
And I think too, in the rhythms of the week, I mean, the Saturday night Vespers has been a very important service in the life of the church.
Historically.
Yeah. It's this time where Saturday night, you kind of start the journey to Sunday Eucharist by having this time of evening prayer, and a lot of the prayers are all preparatory for Sunday, and it's a sense of like preparing your heart and kind of aligning yourself towards the kingdom on that day.
So I mean as a practical challenge, if people listen to this before we enter into Holy Week this next week, what would it look like for our church to really go on a pilgrimage of time together and to really lean into that? I've been saying this from the front, I've been challenging people. But I just think there's something really powerful and beautiful that we would miss if we just sort of, as individuals, decided to take, this day or this time or whatever. And then as an extension of this, a little plug, we've been dreaming together about an experience that's kind of an extension of this as well, which is like maybe our own kind of festival that we're calling Eucharist Village that we're going to do this summer, where we cease the rhythms of life down here that are full of anxiety and pressure and all that, in order to enter into a different rhythm for 4 days up in the mountains, where we're going to be camping together, we're going to be entering into holy leisure, entering into prayer together, making our food, going on hikes, doing things like that. So we're trying to experiment and say, what does it look like to actually enter more fully into a sacramental understanding of time together? So anyway, that's just, if anyone's interested, reach out.
Eucharist Village.
Yeah.
Which is a much better name than Christian Burning Man, right?
Yes, much better.
So I feel like before we end a discussion on this chapter, it'd be really important for us to talk about joy. Joy is such a central element to what Shmaiman is talking about. Especially, I mean, Easter itself, like we're entering into joy. Like it is this bursting forth of joy. On page 53, he says, "Feast means joy. Yet if there is something that we, the serious adult and frustrated Christians of the 20th century, look at with suspicion, it is certainly joy. How can one be joyful when so many people suffer, when there are so many things to be done? How can one indulge in festivals and celebrations when people expect from us serious answers to their problems? Consciously or subconsciously, Christians have accepted the whole ethos of our joyless and business-minded culture. He goes on, and I could just keep reading his stuff, but I suggest that you just do that instead of listening to me read it. But man, it's interesting how for Schmaemann, the solution to these problems is the feast. It is the joy, like the solutions of our serious and our honestly very real problems.
It's not just a distraction.
Like yeah, a temporary... joy and feasting is not a distraction. It's actually a solution. It's an entering into the solution. Mm-hmm. We're not creating the solution, but we're participating in the joy and the redemption of our life.
Yeah, it reminds me of Matthew, where Jesus tells those parables in Matthew 25 of the people who, you know, he leaves them with responsibility, and then he comes back, and then, you know, the commendation is, enter into the joy of your master. Mm. And so joy is something we enter into, and the feasts are like that joy piercing through. Like we can kind of see through a glass darkly, but all of a sudden at a feast, the joy pierces through a little brighter. And it's drawing us to this ultimate joy that we are entering into, which is in the second coming, the resurrection of the new heavens, new earth.
And it was the joy set before him.
Yes.
That Christ endured the cross, right?
Yeah.
It's good.
Yeah.
It actually reminds me of your sermon this Sunday, Kyle, when you talked about like a little girl having cancer. And like, it actually is a tragedy when that little girl has cancer. Like, it actually is a tragedy when she dies. But actually the solution to that isn't pretending that we can always prevent that from happening. Like, sometimes we can't. Sometimes we don't have a solution to that singular immediate problem. And yet somehow mysteriously and graciously, all these problems are caught up into the death and the suffering of Jesus himself, and also into the hope and the feast and the joy of his resurrection and his life, which we are caught up into. And I think that's what Schmaemann is saying here. That's why feasting actually is a solution, not one that we create, but one that we participate in.
Yeah. And recognize also that every single Sunday is a feast day. So even if you think, wow, it's a long time until, you know, the celebration of the incarnation, until Christmas or whatever. No, actually every Sunday is the
Christmas
feast day. That's right. Every Sunday is he says Easter and Pentecost, but I'd say it's also Christmas as well,
too.
Right?
Totally.
You got all three going on there.
No, I think it, you know, kind of like with your sermon on Sunday about how can we have joy in the midst of our current suffering? Because he also talked about how the life of the church in the world is that of a fast. It's of striving, of suffering, of pain, because that's the state of the world. It's this already, not yet. But I think for me, in the Lord of the Rings books, I think the part of the most joy is one of the conversations at the very end, when I forget who it was saying, but asked, you know, is it true that everything sad is becoming untrue? You know, like this thought that everything that is sad is somehow becoming untrue. Mm. Like just the turn of that phrase, I think just fills me with such hope and joy. And I think that's the power of the cross. He kind of ends the chapter talking about how this is time, is that God is making all things new. And I think it's interesting, like on page 55, he says, through the cross, joy came in to the whole world, and not just to some men as their personal or private joy. Because he says, you know, for that, that's just merely mysticism. You don't need feasts or fasts for that. It's esoteric and not incarnational and not real. But he goes on to say, but joy was given to the church for the world, that the church might be a witness to it and transform the world by joy. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's
a great calling for us.
To think of our Christian vocation is to transform the world by joy. Mm-hmm. And that's why the gospel is good news in a broken world, is because through the cross, all things are becoming new.
Yeah, and there's a huge paradox in that phrase, through the cross, right? Through the suffering, death, shame, and torture of Jesus.
Mm. And that just how God has transformed suffering through the cross. He transforms time through the resurrection, I think. Great. Well, thank you so much for tuning in to this discussion of For the Life of the World by Father Alexander Schmaemann. Tune in next time as we get into Chapter 4.